It is time for rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study of our heritage, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, which is unique to the church age believer, will instruct and guide us as we move through various passages of Scripture that highlight this concept. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took a look at Revelation 21 as we examine some of the things that will happen in the eternal state. And that went over to a few verses in Revelation 22. I think I'd like to go back. We didn't go very far in that. But I'd like to go back and review where we were and then pick up, I think, we're going to be at verse 4 when we resume. Verse 1 reads this way, "And the angelic messenger showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Ram." And then in verse 2, "In the middle of the street," and this is the where you're going to find the tree of life, "on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 categories of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, the passage in Ezekiel 47:12 references this particular description you have here in verse 2. That verse reads this way, "By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit is for food and the leaves are for healing." And so Ezekiel toys into this area as well. The tree of life is a second monument to the concept of eternal life. The tree of life, of course, is symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to sustain everything. He is the water of life, and he therefore will hold everything together in the eternal state. That certainly is the concept that we have now. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that not only is Christ the creator of the universe, and we have the word for creation there, which is equal to ex nihilo in the Latin. In other words, created from nothing. No pre-existing materials were used by him, so that the creation occurred from the command of Christ. And therefore, it was an instantaneous thing, and it was all up and running. Not a lot of gases that hung around for billions of years and then came together as rocks. And so all of these things that people from the cosmology division of universities purport, this all comes into contest with Genesis chapter 1 and Colossians 1:17. And in those passages in Colossians, you find that Jesus Christ is holding everything together. Now, one of the mysteries of cosmology is gravity. They don't understand what gravity is and how it works, and they can't even figure that out. And the gravity, be it what it may, Jesus Christ is in charge of it. And it's interesting to me that the sun that was in the sky from Genesis 1 down to this hour is still burning in the heavens. Usually a fire will go out. We used to have a fireplace that we used. We don't use it anymore because you had to keep putting wood in it. And that meant that you had to buy wood and go outside and get the wood in the midst of winter and bring it inside and put it in the hole of the wall, and then it would burn up. You had to go get more. So I told Joe Henner I was fed up with that, so we don't use the fireplace anymore. But if you put wood in a fireplace, eventually it burns up. I've noticed that when fires start, whatever is inflamed eventually goes away, and you have soot and charcoal left. Well, the sun just keeps blazing away, and we keep whipping around it, and nothing ever changes, and the carousel clicks around, and all of the stars look basically the same from the get-go. There's a little bit of a transition over time, but that's because everything is moving. But everything is in its place, and Jesus Christ is holding it together. And so this is a nice thing for us to remember. He is in his heavens and he is in charge. And when we get to the eternal state, exactly the same thing will occur. He is going to hold everything together. We all are going to be in resurrection bodies. There's not going to be any sin natures functional, because there won't be any in a resurrection body. And there will be absolute phenomenal life for everyone for all eternity. Now, some people say, I just think I would be bored if everything was perfect. Well, you've never known anything that was perfect. So until you can witness this and understand it, then you might find that perfection is really nice. One of the things in baseball is they have a thing called perfect game. But there's never really been a perfect game. People hit balls, and of course that's not perfect. You let the guy hit it, just happen to be at somebody. I think a perfect game would be 27 pitches, and that actually you have to triple that. You have 27 outs and triple that, whatever that number would be, where the pitcher would strike out every batter. That would be a perfect game. No foul tips, none of that. So there's no perfection really anywhere until you get to the eternal state. Even in the millennium, there's going to be sin, because there are people who move out of the tribulation, both Gentiles and Jews, who go through the baptism of fire, and in human bodies enter the millennium, and they procreate. So the sin nature is still active in the millennium, although the environment is perfection, and the Lord is the chief judge of all of that, and he takes care of those details. But nevertheless, even in the millennium, you don't have pure perfection. You do get that in the eternal state. And so we see the tree of life, a monument to the concept of eternal life. It emphasizes the work of Christ on the cross, of course. You have the concept of the tree in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So the tree is an item that you find throughout Scripture, and it has great relevance. You have the tree in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of the forbidden fruit. You have the tree at the cross on Golgotha. You have the tree of life. You have that in the eternal state, and so on. So trees pop up quite often. Now, verse 3 in Revelation 22, and there shall no longer be any curse. Furthermore, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And so finally, in the eternal state, the curse of sin is finally removed for the entire human race. And on our second session of Sunday, right before we closed, we noted that at long last, the status of mankind will be returned to the absolute perfection that was in evidence in the Garden of Eden. We noted that in Eden there were perfect people. They had a perfect environment in which they lived, and they also had a perfect system. And their perfect system, of course, was destroyed by their negative volition. Then after their sin, you move into the Old Testament. There you have imperfect people, each born condemned with a sin nature. In an imperfect environment, the earth is fallen, and therefore you have an incomplete system. It was the ritual plan, but it was not the complete plan, therefore incomplete. In the church age, again, you still have imperfect people, imperfect environment, but a perfect system. That's the divine power system, the operational system that Jesus Christ researched for us in the incarnation's original system of the divine power sphere. In the millennial kingdom, again, imperfect people. They still have sin natures, but there will be a perfect environment, and there is a perfect system that functions there under the aegis of Christ. And then we have the return to the total perfection of Eden in the eternal state. There you have perfect people. Everyone is in a resurrection body. No sin nature there. It is a perfect environment, and there is a perfect system administered by Christ. And so under the total perfection of Eden, there was the potential for the fall, because the human body was corruptible. See, there was a volitional test set up by the tree, which indicated a choice could be made to eat the forbidden fruit, and therefore dying you will surely die. So when we go back to Eden and note its perfection, there was a situation, a potential as it were, that the body could be corrupted by negative volition. Under the total perfection of the eternal state, however, there will be no potential for the fall, because in the resurrection body there's no sin nature, and therefore negative volition is not even possible in the eternal state. We will submit to the authority of Christ. We'll be happy to do so. It will not cross anyone's mind to rebel, and this will be the status quo for eternity. And this perpetual perfection is known by the theological term of ultimate sanctification. And the emphasis actually is on the resurrection body. It is emphasizing the fact that we do not have a sin nature in this body. It is perfect and it is eternal. And therefore, we are permanently sanctified for all eternity at that point. Now, we resume in this passage at verse 4. They shall both see his face, and his royal title shall be on their foreheads. Believers will be able to see the Shekinah glory. We were not able to see him face to face were we alive in the dispensation of Israel. When the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, you could see the light at night coming from above the roof of the tabernacle, above the Holy of Holies. And you could see that glow that completely lit up the area. But you could not go behind the second veil into the Holy of Holies and see the Shekinah glory. Anyone who tried to do that was struck dead, and Dathan and Abiram tried that. It didn't play out like they planned. So that was the emphasis that was given to everyone. You can't look on the Shekinah and live. Now, in the church age, we're completely separated from any visual contact with any member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ was resurrected in A.D. 33, and he will come back at what we call the rapture. It's not the second advent. It's the rapture of the church, specific to this dispensation. He doesn't actually come to the earth. We go and meet him in the air. And that terminates the church age. There's a transition period of a short period of time before the tribulation officially begins. And then we will have a 7 years on this earth of complete agony and chaos that amplifies over the course of 7 years of time. And so when we see here that believers will be able to see the Shekinah glory in the eternal state, it means that those rules and regulations have been dropped. Because of our perfection, we then can look on Christ as the Shekinah. When the Lord dwelled among the people of Israel, of course, that was not possible. Now, some unidentified form of identification will be placed on the forehead of the believer for all eternity. We don't know what that is. We do know that in the tribulation that there will be something that is used to identify people with on the forehead and as well as on the hand. We studied that passage recently, and that is all a part of the machinations of the beast dictator. And that is something that's on the dark side, let's call it sign, whatever it is that's on the forehead of believers in the eternal state, is there to identify them as loyal followers of the Lord. Now, verse 5, there shall no longer be night. Well, you remember I showed you a visual on Sunday as best I could. I tried to show you the cube of the New Jerusalem, approximately 1,400 miles cubed. That's a lot of real estate. And there will be people who will be allowed to go in there. These are Nike Award concepts. There are a lot of Nike Awards that will be distributed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Some will become functional during the millennial kingdom, and then finally others during the eternal state. And in the eternal state, one of the Nikes is to be able to go into the New Jerusalem and visit the Paradise Club. The word paradise has to do with park, and we see paradise used as one of the awards that comes to a believer who reaches spiritual maturity, enters the sophisticated spiritual life, has the copacetic spiritual life. All of these things show that he's advanced to the high ground, the pleroma advantages of the believer. And so all of these things come into view here when we see that this cubed city is going to provide the light for the new earth. No moon, no star is necessary, no sun, of course. There shall be no longer night. Furthermore, they do not have need of light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God, meaning the Shekinah glory, will give them the light that they need, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the new universe and the new earth are illuminated then by Jesus Christ. He is the Shekinah glory. He is the light. And that, of course, is brought out throughout Scripture, and especially by the Apostle John. He calls him the light often. The translucent stones, then, he's residing in the New Jerusalem, you see. And the New Jerusalem is this cubed satellite city. And these translucent stones in the New Jerusalem will be perpetually illuminated by his light. The glory of the Lord, therefore, shines forth constantly, and everyone who is on the new earth will be able to see this satellite city and the light that emanates from it, and that light assures them that Jesus Christ is on duty, and he will continue to be on duty for all eternity. Verse 6 then introduces the conclusion of the book of Revelation. This is the last chapter, of course. However, the first sentence is noteworthy concerning our study, and we'll note just a portion of it. Then the angelic messenger said to me, "These doctrines are dependable and they are true." Now, I remind you of something I introduced our Revelation passage with the other day, and that is that the Apostle John is seeing a vision. The revelation is of Jesus Christ. Christ comes to John on the Isle of Patmos, just off the shores of Anatolia. And he sees these images in a vision, which is a legitimate way of receiving divine revelation before the canon of Scripture was completed. A vision is something you see while you're awake. A dream is something that occurs while you are asleep. This is not a dream. It is a vision. Also, angels are involved throughout this revelation of 22 chapters. So Jesus Christ has come to him, and John is seeing a vision. What he sees is primarily things that happen that are future to us. We're in the 21st century. He's in the first. He sees things of a phenomenal nature that go on. There's warfare that resumes in the Middle East yet again, this time for the final time. And a lot of the weaponry he describes in this figurative language. But the question arises, is it truly figurative? There's been big arguments over this over the decades as to how to interpret Revelation. Well, we approach Scripture from the literal viewpoint. We take it literally unless the text dictates otherwise. If you decide to interpret the Scripture as if it were allegory, then there's nothing in the text that will tell you that something is literal. So you must, through logic, start as if everything is literal, and then the text informs you if it is otherwise. And so when we go into the book of Revelation, we do not run into allegory. What we run into is figurative language from a man who is seeing things that would not occur for at least 21 centuries later, minimum. It could be yet another 21 for all we know. So his vocabulary is limited to the first century. But he must describe things that he sees that are not going to occur for 21 centuries, minimum. So please understand that what he was up against was a vocabulary challenge, and he did the best he could. And so in this text, then, we see that all that we have read about the eternal state and everything that preceded it, according to verse 7, these things are absolutely true. They may be depended upon. They may be believed. Now, all the information then contained in the book of Revelation, by implication, the entire Bible would be dependable and then true. And you, therefore, can submit to it. You can program it into your souls. You can rely on it for application and have great confidence that God is going to sanctify your decisions based on the Word of God. Contained, therefore, in the volume of the details of the eternal state, and you can see this by noting Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, and going through chapter 22, verse 5. Beginning at verse 6, you're going to conclude the entire book of Revelation. The blessings of the eternal state, therefore, are, according to Revelation 21:7, a part of our inheritance. This concludes the Nike Awards for those who were winners in the church age. And he concludes, does John, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. The overcoming there has to do with salvation. Salvation and then the advance within the plan of God to the point of escrow transfer. Now let's get some notes to all of this. Let's note point one. In the Old Covenant, the ritual plan of God, the second veil of the tabernacle prevented the Jews from entering the Holy of Holies. The second veil was a very thick piece of, I don't know what you would call this. You would say a blanket, but it's not that. It was very thick. It was almost a foot thick. And it was one piece. And I don't know who sewed this, but this is what we find from Scripture. And this thing hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And no one was allowed to go beyond that except the high priest. And the high priest went on the Day of Atonement. And he had to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice out in the front yard. And the angels representing righteousness and justice looked down upon that and recognized that an innocent creature had given his life as a substitute for the people of Israel. And therefore their sins were atoned for that year. They cranked up a new year. And then they started again. And then next Yom Kippur they'd do it again. So it is interesting to note then that when we have the Holy of Holies in the dispensation of Israel, the people were completely separated from the Shekinah glory. No one was qualified to enter because no one possessed the required aristocracy. You had to be an aristocrat to go in there. You say, well, how did the high priest go? Well, he was ordered to go because it was necessary to go through the ritual. It is a ritual plan. And the ritual plan allowed the high priest to go back there one time every year. Now, the Shekinah glory was not constantly in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. He would remove himself so that then the sons of Levi could then go dismantle the entire edifice and all of the paraphernalia around it and move it to the next point in the Hornada. They were directed, therefore, on that journey by the Shekinah glory. He would then begin to lead them. And when he stopped, that meant set up the tabernacle here. And so those men would go to work and do that. And then he would inhabit the Holy of Holies between the angels over the mercy seat. But no one went in there when he was in there. And only the high priest was allowed to ever go in there once it was set up, and that was on the Day of Atonement. So these things are interesting to note because it gives us the idea that people were prohibited from laying their eyes on any of the members of the Trinity, and specifically Jesus Christ. And we will see him. You know, there were people who saw him at the crucifixion and during his public ministry. Many people saw him up to the point that he went into his public ministry at age 30. But then after the resurrection, no one has seen him since. So do we really believe that he is in heaven? Did the resurrection and ascension really occur? Is he really coming back? Is this something we can place our faith in? Nobody's seen him now for around 2,000 years. Yet we have the Scripture that tells us these things, and we are to find it dependable and true. And if it is dependable and true, then all of the things we read about him, things that he's done in the past, things he's presently doing, seated at the right hand of the Father, things he will do at the rapture, the evaluation tribunal, the millennial kingdom, starting with the second advent, then the eternal state. We have all of this information about what he is going to do, and we place our trust in that. You know, when people up and die, we're willing to say to the bereaved, it is a time for sadness, it is a time to mourn, but this will all be exchanged very quickly as you transfer over to the confident expectation of the promised future reunion. And, of course, that's a concept that keeps us going, gives us courage, gives us hope and confidence. And when we hear and think of these things, then we know we will be reunited at some point in the future. How do we arrive at that conclusion? We have to go to some evidence that tells us these things are true. And the evidence that we have is in Scripture. And it is dependable and it is true, regardless of what we're able to see with the eye or hear with the ear. We are able to go to the writings of the Word of God and discover these things, decide that they're absolutely true and we can depend upon them. That's how we arrive at sophisticated spiritual life. And you have to believe these things before you can ever advance, before you can ever achieve any significant status in the plan of God. You have to believe the Word. Only Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, lived in the Holy of Holies. But under the new covenant, that is the power plan that we presently function within, believers of the church age reside in heaven with Christ. We are positionally in Him. Top circle assets, we're in Christ. We possess those things Christ possesses in His humanity. He has been resurrected in a resurrection body. We share that with Him. He has been permanently sanctified. We've been sanctified. We have eternal life because He has eternal life, and so on it goes. He inherits all things. We inherit all things. We're in Him. Do you believe it? Well, it's dependable and true because the Bible says it's true. So we're in Christ. And this is called positional truth. We also call it current positional truth. Top circle assets. Call it what you will. God looks on us as being in Christ. That's the concept. And Christ is presently the right hand of the throne of God. And so are we positionally. Where are we positionally? The moment that you die, and each of us will unless the rapture occurs, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Where is the Lord? He's at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, positionally, where are you now? Positionally, you're at the right hand of the Father because you are what? You're in Christ. We are positionally, therefore, in the third heaven, in the true Holy of Holies. So as a result, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're privileged to enjoy all the rights and benefits of that kingdom. Prior to our permanent change of station, from time to eternity, we are commissioned royal ambassadors for Christ. Our host country is planet Earth, but our citizenship remains in heaven. Now that concludes that portion of our study. Now let's talk about our citizenship. If you were born in this country's 50 states, and I don't know if nobody's here that's old enough to have been born in Hawaii. Was anybody? I was. I was not born in Hawaii, though, or Alaska. My dad, when he was born in 1916, I think we had 48 states then. Because I think seems like it was New Mexico and Arizona were the last ones to come in for the contiguous 48. And I think that was somewhere around 1912. So if you're born in the United States or its possessions, then you're a citizen of this country. Now, do you have papers on that? Well, it's sort of, because you have a birth certificate. And the birth certificate says you were born in a certain city, in a certain county, in a certain state. And it gives the date, who your mom and daddy were, and that kind of thing. If you know who your daddy is, it would be on there. And so you have these kinds of things that prove that you were born in this country and you're a citizen of this country. So I'm assuming everybody in this room was born in the United States of America, and therefore you're a citizen of this country, and you can prove it with a birth certificate. Now, we're going to take up a study that is going to point out to you that you also are a citizen of a heavenly community. And we go to Philippians 3:20 for this, and then we'll expand upon it. Philippians 3:20 reads this way. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word citizenship there is polituma. And polituma is used metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. Your citizenship or your polituma is in heaven. So we are polituma believers, polituma citizens of heaven. We are positionally citizens in the heavenly community. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So let's get a definition here. The status of the individual who enjoys the freedoms and privileges of a socio-political entity of which he is an official resident. So you say, well, I'm an official resident of the state of Missouri or possibly Illinois. We do have Illinois Doritos that come to live Bible class. But you're official resident of those areas of planet Earth. But you also have the freedoms and privileges associated with being citizens in a heavenly community. and we've been examining what some of these are. Citizenship, therefore, implies allegiance to a government or its sovereign. Our allegiance is to those that Jesus Christ has written off on in human political positions of power. In other words, we are not rebels. We're not seditionists. We do not foment revolution. We may not like the authorities that he's put in power, but he's told us to honor the king. He didn't say we had to like the king, we had to honor the king. There's not much to like among those he's assigned to positions of power in client nation America today. You can start with dog catcher and go all the way to the top, and there's not much there. Low-life scumbags, you name it. Child molesters have more integrity. Child molesters in a lifetime can only molest so many children. A politician can ruin the life of 315 million people overnight, including the children. Citizenship implies allegiance to a government or its sovereign and entitlement to protection from it. Now get that. Entitlement to protection from it. But it is the devil's world. There's corruption everywhere in every facet of society. There's corruption in the family. There's corruption in business. There's corruption in law enforcement. There's corruption in politics. There's corruption in family reunions. Everywhere you go, there's corruption. And the more we drift away from the standards of the Word of God, conversely, the corruption amplifies in all other areas of life. And as it does so, it brings about historical downtrends for that society. We are caught up in that swirl. We see it through the prism of Bible doctrine. We understand what is going on. We recognize that this is a repetition of what the Jews suffered on five different occasions and numerous client nations since SPQR fell, all the way down to our present hour. And through all of that, they're still believers, and people, when they die, still go to heaven, and therefore our focus is not on the foibles of human government, human society, and the human condition. Our focus is the fact that we are in a heavenly community and we're citizens there. That's what keeps us positive and moving forward. God is taking care of us. We're His children. We're citizens of His heavenly community. And we simply represent Him here in the interim between our salvation and the day we die. We do not lose faith. We do not lose hope, because we are left here for a reason. We're ambassadors for Christ. And our duty here is to grow in grace and to take the word to whoever will hear it, and to do our duty with regard to application of what we learn. And that glorifies Christ. So citizenship implies allegiance to a government of the sovereign. We completely and totally submit to the sovereignty of Christ, because He's the one that runs our community. And entitlement to protection from it, we are protected by Christ. We have a wall of fire around us. So do not be afraid. Do not fear. No matter what happens in the environment in which you live on this earth, your protection comes from on high. There is a wall of fire around you, a wall of fire around believers in this country, and although there will be suffering and pain and degradation, you will not be overtaken by it. And if you are, you will be classified in heaven as a martyr. Now let's take a look at Acts 16. Let's talk about our citizenship and see how Paul used his. Acts 16, verses 8 and following. So they, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, that's who the they are. And the one writing this, by the way, you know that Luke writes the book of Acts. In fact, Acts is just, I forget the last chapter number in Luke, but then add another chapter number and start with Acts 1 and you've got that. This is the history. This is Luke writing the history. And he's got the gospel in Luke, and then he starts with the history. So this is a history book. And we've drilled down to chapter 16. And this is where Paul is going to go to Philippi. And what Philippi is going to be interesting. So Luke is writing, referring to himself, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Well, Mysia, and Mysia is the English transliteration. I do not understand this because I didn't go to seminary and take Greek. But it's customary when you're transliterating from Greek to English, if you've got an upsilon, which is a U, it's translated into English as a Y. And I don't know why. Why not a U? I don't know. But why pick a Y to go for a U? They do. Mysia, M-Y-S-I-A, is the English transliteration of Musia, M-U-S-I-A, and that is a province in northwestern Asia Minor, and a city located on the coast there is Troas. Now, I've got a map for you. You'll see Troas there on the right. That actually is only about 6 miles from Homer's Troy. So this is like Troy, and it's 6 miles away from that classic. And then the little green area around it, that would be the western portions of Mysia, which is a province. All right. What we're about to see here is that Paul is going to pull up stakes in Troas, and he's going to head to Philippi. And the arrows show you that when he leaves Troas, he's going to come to an island called Samothrace, and he'll spend the night there, and then get back on the boat and the next trip over to Neapolis. And Neapolis is a sea coast city, and therefore that's where he'll dock, and then he'll get off the boat there and go over to Philippi. So that's how things will transpire in this passage. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, Philippi and Neapolis are in the district of Macedonia. So after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, the Macedonians. And from Troas, this is verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. So Samothrace is really just an island. They spent the night there and then moved over to the coastal community of Neapolis. Verse 12. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now let's take the phrase Roman colony and note the word colony. Colonia is the word in the Greek. Following the victory of the triumvirate army, Octavius, later to be known as Augustus, he was the emperor that came to power. After they converted over to the empire, Octavius converted Philippi into a Category 3 Roman colony, and this served a twofold purpose. First of all, to grant lands to retiring veterans, and secondly, to establish an example of the perfect Roman model as a teaching aid to those people in the provinces. So get a load of this. Rome considered its culture to be exceptional. They didn't think that the way they were living in Macedonia was equal, just different, from the way they lived over in Rome and throughout the empire. So once they captured this particular area, and we'll get into that a little later, we find out that they set up Philippi as a colony. And there's some more information we'll learn about that in a few minutes. But nevertheless, what they're going to do there is establish a Roman society in that city, in a Greek community, in a Greek area called Macedonia. And so we have that. The colony was to demonstrate the superiority of the quality of the Roman culture. Now, we have sent people far and wide to various countries to evangelize them and to do foreign aid and all this kind of thing. And the thing that we try to do, and there's nothing wrong with this, okay, I'm getting on record ahead of time. There's nothing wrong in going to an area and trying to help the people who are in need, okay? You can do that all day long, But it is worthless effort if you do not get into their souls and change the way they think so that they do not continuously and forever need that kind of assistance. They need to be led to a place to where they can provide for themselves. And if all you do is give the helping hand but no training, no instruction, no conversion of thought, then you simply are delaying the inevitable. And so the Brits even tried this. Back in the day where the sun never set on the Union Jack, they went to all places around the globe. They had holdings everywhere, so the sun always was shining on a Union Jack somewhere. And they went into India and tried to do things down there. Well, how did that play out? Not the way they planned. There are Christians in India today, but certainly it's not the dominating religion, so to speak, that's down there. They went into Africa. They tried to do their best down there. They went into a place called Rhodesia and set up a phenomenal society there in which everyone was prospering. But Mugabe decided that he wanted to run the show, and it's nothing but a desolate place today, run by people who have no concept of how to run a country. If you have any money from Zimbabwe, which is former Rhodesia, then if you have $1 million in your hand and you go to the bank to cash it in, they'll say, it's not worth our effort to give you the 3 cents it's worth. So the efforts have been there to go to these various places around the world who are living in squalor, who do not know how to think, who have not accepted Christ, let alone establishment viewpoint. And so when these efforts occur, unless you can get into the minds of the people and change the way they think, then they will never be able to help themselves. Rome wanted people out in the hinterlands, in this example, Macedonia, they wanted an example, an everyday example for people to see that they had a superior system of government and society. And Philippi was one of those cities, and it was called a colony. More about that later. Now, Paul and his party of apostles crossed what we know today as the Dardanelles. That would be this little area right here. He didn't actually cross there. He sailed in the ocean. But the concept is that he left the Middle East, which was negative to his message, and went to the West, which we call Europe. Once you cross that little sliver of water there, you've moved yourself into Eastern Europe. And Paul found positive volition in Philippi. He did not find positive volition in Jerusalem or anywhere else around there. And everybody that tried to get through to the people in the East failed to make any meaningful progress. Obviously, there are exceptions, but there was no movement toward Christianity. In fact, Islam is a counterattack that has been invented out of the heart of hell in order to destroy Christianity and those who believe in it. And it's been going on since the 7th century. And it has been going on unabated. And will continue to do so until they win the victory or Christ cuts it short at the rapture of the church. But they are the enemy of the cross of Christ. They are evil people promoted by Lucifer himself who concocted the Quran and therefore uses it as the tool to motivate its minions to move forward in this global conquering idea. They are unrelenting. They do not slack off. They have hatred for Christians, and the Quran backs it up. And if you will take a look at what what Islam has done just in the 20th century, you will see that all of the efforts that have been made over the last 2,000 years, almost 1,500, to combat and to control Islam have not been successful. Because they have no armies, they have no uniforms, they only have an idea. And the idea never changes because the Quran never gives it a break. So there are problems in this world. We have problems in this country. But the ongoing, overwhelming issue is Islam. That's the problem. Paul and his party of apostles crossed what we know today as the Dardanelles. They got out of the East, where the East still is in squalor with regard to truth. and they went west. The Turks called this Khan Kalei Bogazi. In Paul's day, it was called the Hellespont. So when you cross that little sliver of water there and move from Anatolia over across to the other side, then you're in Europe. Their first stop on this trip, Paul's second missionary journey, was the city of Philippi. Now let's get some history on the city of Philippi. In 356 B.C., Philip II founded the city of Philippi. The area's gold mines were the source of its great wealth and later financed the expeditions of Philip and his son Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon, he was called. And his son Alexander the Great did go east, and he conquered a lot of territory over there. In 168 B.C., at the Battle of Pydna, it ended the period of Macedonian independence started by Philip. I put Pydna on here. You can see it located right here in yellow, P-Y-D-N-A. A very important battle occurred in 168 B.C. at that location, and Macedonian independence that was started by Philip came to an end at that point. The Romans under a man by the name of Paulus, Aemilius Paulus, or Lucian Aemilius Paulus, defeated the Macedonians under their last king, Perseus. There were two of these Lucius Aemilius Pauluses. This is the junior here that won that battle down at Pydna. Subsequently, Macedonia was divided into four regions under Roman government and under Roman control. The four districts had the following capitals. District number one was Amphipolis, number two, Thessalonica, three, Pella, and number four, Pelagonia. And Philippi was in district one. It was at a district called Amphipolis. So you can see up here, Amphipolis is located just to the southwest of Philippi. Amphipolis was the capital, but Philippi was one of the leading cities in that district. And Paul uses a phrase in Galatians 4, verse 4. He uses the phrase, the fullness of time. This indicated that precise point in human history which was receptive to the introduction of the Messiah into history. You go back in time and you see why did he pick, meaning God, why did he pick that precise point in B.C. 2 to impregnate Mary? And therefore, in B.C. 1, that's when Jesus Christ was born. And then we move through the reign of Augustus, by the way. We'll see more about him later. Through the reign of Augustus. And then you had others to come along the way, Tiberius being one of them. And Tiberius was the man in power when Jesus Christ was crucified. These were Roman leaders. They were in Rome. Augustus was fairly good by comparison to those who followed him all the way up to the Antonines, which interestingly came to power at about the time John put the final period on the book of Revelation. Between Augustus and the Antonines, the leadership in Rome was horrible. But you never saw Jesus Christ or any of the apostles challenging that authority. In fact, you have very little mention of it. They functioned within the polituma. They knew that they were functioning in a heavenly community with Jesus Christ having their back. And therefore, they did their duty. Some were taken out as martyrs, Paul, for example. But that's okay. Paul did his duty, and it was time to go home. That was, therefore, the particular time in human history to introduce client nation concepts to the Gentile world. Rome was in power at the time, but Judah in Palestine, they were still the client nation for Israel, but they had lost contact with the God of Israel, and they were in gross decline and ultimately taken out in AD 70. And God knew that this was the final straw for the people of Israel. And it was time to convert his plan over away from Israel being the client nation to the Gentiles being the client nation. And the obligation of a client nation is to protect and preserve the Word of God. It is to communicate the Word of God. It is also to challenge people with the idea of the gospel. And therefore, they are to send out missionaries, send out people to evangelize, and therefore have outreach to the Gentiles. When Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, you see his first message was to the Jews. Do not go to the Gentiles with this. Just go to the Jews. Just to see if he could win them back in the sense of coming back to the leadership of the Word, meaning the Tanakh, and therefore reestablish a prominent client nation idea. They rejected that. And then he begins to go to the Gentiles. And that is setting the stage for what will occur after his crucifixion, when there will be those he's chosen called the apostles, one of whom is Paul, who will get the message finally. There's nothing that anybody is going to give a listening ear to in the east. You need to go west. And so there's this vision that he gets in Troas that tells him, pack it up, get on a boat, and go to the west. And that is exactly what he does. So we have Paul functioning within the fullness of time. Our Lord could not enter human history at the time of Israel's predominance as a client nation. Israel had failed in its duty as a client nation country, although there were some great efforts on the part of some. Missions never made an impact far beyond its own borders. Not only were the missions having little or no impact, quite often, if what the Jews would do is they would take up the religions of the people they were to evangelize. And that would create historical downtrend. You see, it is the thinking of the people that determines prosperity. And when there's a loss of establishment viewpoint, then there's an unraveling of society. And the establishment concepts are under attack constantly by the dark side. Attacks of volition, let's tell a lie and get people to believe it somehow. Let's attack the divine institutions of marriage and family, and ultimately we'll get rid of the client nation and won't have to worry about this anymore. The Jews could not nail that down. They could not execute this consistently. And as a result of that, they were constantly going through the sufferings of the five cycles of discipline. We have the same problem in Gentile client nations. That's why they continue to move west. And dear friends, we've run into the Pacific Ocean. Where next? What was needed was an empire with borders that encompass many peoples and many nationalities. For the fullness of time indicated that God was ready to include the Gentiles in a worldwide missionary outreach compatible with the inauguration of Gentile client nations. The Roman Empire was that far-reaching empire required for such an activity. SPQR, Senatus Populus K. Romanus, the Roman Empire, the Senate and the people of Rome, was so establishment-oriented in its laws and government that it provided the necessary protection required for Christianity to flourish. Note that just as soon as John finished Revelation, the Antonines came to power. We're at 96 A.D., and you have five consecutive Antonine Caesars that provided phenomenal freedom of movement and of speech and of religion to exist in the Roman Empire for over 90 years. In the incipient stages of Christianity, that gave great momentum to outreach by the apostles and others who followed to move through the communities of the West and express the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which many responded. All the while, Islam has got its fingers in all of this, trying to shut it down. The major historical events that precipitated the beginnings of the empire occurred in 43 B.C. in the first and second battles of Philippi. Now, the Republic had gone into political degeneracy, which led to infighting among the military leaders of Rome, specifically Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great. Julius Caesar was the ultimate winner, defeating Pompey at the Battle of Pharsalus, August 9 of 48 B.C., and thus becoming the ruler of Rome. Consequently, two factions were polarized in Rome. Those who desired to convert to a principate, which means rulership by emperors, and those who wanted to maintain the republic. So it was republic up to this point, and then it's going to be changed to an empire ruled by an emperor. So it's a transition then in ways, in certain ways, from a representative government over to a quasi-monarchy. And so all of this occurred in these stages during which Caesar was ruling the Republic. This is where we move into a number of events that help the transition along. And since our time has run out this evening, that will be an excellent place for us to start tomorrow evening. We'll see the transition in Rome from a principate over, from a republic over to a principate. And we will take up our study at that time. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things, reminding us of that important concept of the fullness of time. When you directed certain individuals, including Paul and others, to move with their message to the West, ultimately meandering through Europe, over to our mother country, England, and finally moving to the shores of this country. Presently a client nation, we're in great distress, Father. And we do pray that your word would enter the souls of enough to challenge their volition, that they would respond with some interest, and therefore listen to the communication of your word, and therefore give the impetus necessary to move forward in our resumption of client nation function. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.